You are so great. You are so mighty. You are so holy. You are so wonderful, kind, and strong. God, it is for you alone that we gather in this place. It is for you alone that we sing these songs of worship. It's for you alone that we open up your word and we hear from your word, the living active word that can pierce our heart. It's for you alone that we give back the glory to you, the glory that you are due. Lord, you are so worthy of our praise. And so we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have to gather together like this and to sing your praise and to lift high your name together. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege to be able to now to sit under the preaching of your word. Lord, for it to pierce our hearts, to change us, to cause us to leave this place having had an encounter with the living God. Lord, will you do a work that only you can do, and will you glorify yourself, we ask, all in your name. Amen.
Amen. Well, as you grab your seat, grab your Bible, and turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4. If you're just joining us this morning for Parent Commissioning or Mother's Day, we're so glad you're here, and we just invite you into this study this morning that we've been walking through all spring as a church in the book of James. We're in James 4. If you need a Bible, you can grab one in a seat right there by you, and if you don't own a Bible, leave with that. That is our gift to us. Happy Mother's Day to you moms. We are so grateful for you, and we pray that the Lord just blesses you greatly today as we celebrate this day with you. And so we are so glad that you're here. On September 11, 2001, I walked into my eighth grade algebra class to a bit of a different scene. Mr. Croft had the TV on, and the news coverage was showing a plane that had flown into the first tower of the World Trade Center. And Mr. Croft, our math teacher, also had his pilot's license. And I just remember as we took our seats, him just staring at the screen, repeating a bit to us, but mostly to himself, there's no way this is an accident. There's no way this is an error. There's no way a pilot can make this big of a mistake in the air. There's just no way this is an accident. And as he just kind of kept repeating words of that theme, and as we set algebra aside and we're just watching the news coverage, a second plane entered the TV set and crashed into the second building. And here I am, I don't know how many years later, all these years later, but at that moment, I can still remember very, very vividly, Mr. Croft turned to us with wide eyes and say, "We are at war." And it's with that same level of intensity that I want to look at us today to set the stage for this passage we're going to jump into here in James 4 by saying we are at war. And it's a war with desire that rages inside of us, and it's a war to be conformed to this world all around us. And James today, as we turn our attention to James chapter 4, is going to plead for us and plead with us to wage a war on worldliness. Now, you hear that word worldliness, and immediately, like for some of you, maybe especially if you've grown up in certain veins or tribes of church world, you can go like, oh no, like, is this going to be a sermon that lays down some legalistic list, or is this going to be a sermon that bashes some element of culture? No. James targets all of his instruction to us from James 4 today. He targets our own heart as the battleground of this war. And so, what we're going to read today is all targeted like a perfect arrow to hit right at our hearts here today. But if we're going to wage a war on worldliness, what in the world is worldliness? No pun intended, maybe kind of. What in the world is worldliness? Worldliness is the alignment of our heart to the patterns of this world, a focus of our heart on the priorities of this world, and a love in our hearts for the pleasure of this world. I'll just leave that up for a minute. But this is what we're talking about today. It's an alignment of our heart to the patterns of this world, the focus of our heart on the priorities of this world, and love in our hearts for the pleasure of this world. And so if we have that in our heart today, this passage is, like I've just said, it's like an arrow, boom, like fitted right to the bullseye of that heart, part of our heart. And so main idea for today, real simply, is this. We must wage a war on worldliness with God's battle plan for that war. We have to know how that war, what's going on in that war. We have to know what side we're on in that war. We have to know how we go about fighting that war. And so James 4, 1 to 12 is where we're going to be today. And it's beautiful. There's four questions I'm going to raise of this war on worldliness, and there's four answers to those questions that James is going to give us in this passage. And so four questions that we must answer to win the war on worldliness. And so if you'd stand to your feet, let me read God's word for us from James chapter 4, and then I'm going to read it, and I say to you all, Happy Mother's Day. Now let's go to war, right? Okay, here we go. James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Father, we just so badly, Lord, right now, need to submit to you, need to submit to your word and what it says. Lord, we confess to you, there's all sorts of distractions that we can walk in here with. There's sin that may be quenching what you want to do, Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we open our hearts to you. Oh God, anything that needs just put over onto you, let us cast our cares on you. Anything that needs to be confessed, to just open our heart to you, God, please do that even in these moments right here as we pray. And Lord, as we come to the end of this, as we let your word come to bear on our heart, would you bring us into just sweet, sweet, sweetness of genuine repentance where it needs to happen. Holy Spirit, you are counselor, convictor, comforter. Would you come minister your word to our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Four questions to wage the war on worldliness. Let's start with this first question. Where does the war start? Where does the war start? We have to understand the battleground of this war, and we have to understand it rightly. Where does the war start? Answer, with the passions at war within me. The war starts with the passions at war within me. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Question mark, pause. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Question mark. In our flesh, we often want to go, they do. They're the source of the quarreling and the fighting. That person, him, her, whatever. And that's not at all how James answers the question. Look at how he answers the question. Is it not this that your, what's the word in your Bible? That your what? That your passions, or another way you could translate that, your desires, or another way that you could translate that, your pleasures are at war within you. So, boom, there it is. The war for worldliness begins right here. And now, what does James begin to unpack around this? He begins to tell us, we do what we do because we want what we want. And when we can't get what we want, we're willing to fight and sin in order to get it. Now, remember, James has already told us in chapter 1 that desire conceived is at the root of our sin. James 1, verses 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. There's that word. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so we're willing to go to war in our flesh to get what we want. Our desire, listen now, our desires internally are what create wars with people externally. And James uses intense language here. Our English translation almost can't do justice the intensity of the language he uses here.
He uses intense language to communicate the relational strife that our desires create, that war of the passions within us create. What causes these fights and what causes these quarrels? What creates the battles in your life? What creates the strife with people in your life? What creates the relational war zones you are navigating currently in your life? And again, we often want to say they are the ones creating it. And James says, Brock, no, you are the one creating it. In answering the question, he raises what causes these things. He doesn't want us first and foremost looking at the sin of others. He wants us first understanding the war that rages right here in me. And now he's going to get more specific. He helps us understand how this plays out. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is such an important part for us. Look at what he does here. Look at the desire language James uses here and how he talks about what happens when that desire gets denied. You desire and you're denied your desire, so you murder. And now most of us in the room, probably all of us in the room go, no, I don't. I've never murdered someone. But as quick as we say that, the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount begin to come to bear on our mind. And he says, but I tell you, if you've been angry with a brother, and now we all stand back and go, whoa, sure, I've never committed the external act of murdering someone because they denied what I wanted. But how many countless times in my life have I resorted to the heart of murder, anger, when someone has impeded what I wanted? He goes on, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You covet. You want what God has entrusted to the stewardship of another, and if you can't get that, you're willing to fight and argue about it. When I was a kid, I thought those little red Little Tykes cars were all the rage. You know what I'm talking about? You can open the door, get in, you let your feet propel you around the driveway. Everyone know what I'm talking about? I didn't have one, but Andrew Wiltering did. And my mom watched Andrew Wiltering, and he brought his little toddler hot rod over with him one day, and that little punk would not let me ride it all day long. And so I sat on the edge of the driveway the whole day watching Andrew Wiltering just tool around my driveway in that thing until I had had enough. I ran over, I ripped open the door, I ripped him out of the seat. I got in, I closed that door, and I took off as fast as I could with the police, my mom, hot on my tail. 6 years old, my first and only carjacking. This is what we do. You have something I want. I'm willing to fight you in order to get it. Now, we grow up, and we get more sophisticated in knowing how to play it out. Probably most of us in the room won't walk up to a car, rip some guy out of it this week, and jump in and take off. But nevertheless, the covetous heart remains, and where the coveting rages, the quarreling will rage alongside with it. And then it's like, okay, so we need to go to the Lord with our desires. And James is like, yeah, I know, but even in that, you do not have because you do not ask. So yeah, you should ask. But you ask and you don't always receive. You don't receive because you ask wrongly. The whole motive of your asking is to spend it on your passion. Again, it's desire deferred. It's desire denied. I want something. I'm not getting that something. James says, so even when we ask God for that something, our desire is thwarted because God knows the heart in which we're asking for it. He knows we want to spend it on our own passions, on our own pleasures. That when we actually do finally come to the place where we bring those desires before God, he knows we actually don't want his wisdom. We don't actually want his answer. We want him to be a cosmic vending machine to just drop down the thing we want to spend on our own passions. So we do what we do because we want what we want, plain and simple. We say that in the counseling room all the time. We do what we do because we want what we want. And when we don't get what we want, we are willing to enter the battlefield and to war for what our passions want. This war we're talking about, it starts right here. It starts right here. Now, the application of this is massive. Think of how this helps us understand all of the relational conflict that we walk through in this life. Let's start with our marriages. Often a couple comes in, begins marriage counseling, and as you begin to unpack, like, what is the problem that's brought you in here? Usually, sometimes it's very overt, usually it's a little more covert, but it doesn't take long before you get to the place where the couple begins, the issue that brought us in here is him, her, where the fingers begin to point in both directions. And James says, no, the problem ultimately lies within the heart of both of us. Our passions are at war within us. We're not getting what we want. We're willing to turn our marriage into a war zone with both of us trying to get what we want. Now, some of you might be a little upset that I'm saying that because you're like, no, you really don't understand. The problem really is him. No, you really don't. The problem really is her. And I love this line I heard from a counselor a number of years ago. He said, where there's relational conflict, no matter where you slice the loaf, it always falls on two sides. Isn't that good? And so I would just look at all of us today and just say, own your slice. Own your slice. I know it's way easier to see their slice. But, like, I'm going to give us a time, just warning you all, like, by the end of the sermon, we're going to close with a time of quiet repentance before the Lord. We're going to ask the Spirit to come minister, like, do his ministry among us and convict and comfort. And at that time, like, I would love for, like, God, open my eyes for me to own my slice and not be so focused on theirs. But this isn't just a marriage passage. This speaks to a strange extended family. And, like, there's a brother you haven't talked to in years. There's a sister you haven't talked to in years. There's parents you haven't talked to in months. And it can be so easy to come to a place and go, well, Pastor, you don't. I know I don't. I'm sure you were deeply, deeply, deeply hurt. But no matter where you slice it, the loaf always falls on two sides. And we got to own our side. This speaks to broken best friendships. This speaks to crushing church conflict that, like, you fellowshiped with a group of people for decades, and literally, like, the enemy came in and lit TNT in the place, and boom, and the shrapnel was everywhere, and now you haven't spoken to people you fellowshiped with for decades. Oh, that God would allow us to humble ourselves before him and understand there's the root of relational conflict has to start first here with me. What are the desires, passions, pleasures raging in me that I'm not getting? And because I'm not getting it, I'm willing to war. The war zone starts right here. So spent a lot of time on question one, but I think we needed to wage the war on worldliness. We need to understand the war zone isn't first and foremost or fundamentally out there. It starts right in here with me. But now, next question, pretty basic one that we would think we don't even have to ask about waging a war on worldliness, but James is going to bring up, we actually need to raise this question. Second question, what side of the war am I on? You're like, well, I'm at church. I'm on God's side. Okay, he's going to answer it like this. If I'm a friend of the world, I'm opposed to God. Okay, what does that mean? Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, throughout this letter, I want you to notice something about the words that begin verse 4. You adulterous people. It's a massive tone shift, comparatively speaking, with the rest of the letter. James, almost every time he begins to address a theme, he says, beloved brothers, brothers. He now comes to verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, and he says, you adulterous people. It's spousal language. It's marriage language here. James is bringing something to their attention. It's language used to communicate unfaithfulness. He's saying, Christian, you're to be united to God. You are to be God's. You're to be set apart for the Lord. You are to be faithful first and foremost, above and over everything else. You are to be faithful to your God, and you've been unfaithful in your befriending of the world. Your allegiance is to be to God, and instead your allegiance is in alignment to the world. Now, you may say with your mouth you're allied to God, but James would say, but what does your life show? Where does your allegiance truly lie? But let's spend some time here. What does James mean by friendship with the world? Because you might hear that and be thinking, well, shouldn't we love the people of the world who don't yet know Christ? Doesn't the Bible say, for God so loved the world? Absolutely, the Bible does say God did so love the world. He loved the world so much, he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's the message we rejoice in, and we're thankful that God loved the world when we were a wretched sinner in need of a Savior. So James isn't talking here about not loving people or not loving the people in the world. Remember what worldliness is that we said at the outset. Worldliness is the alignment of our hearts to the patterns of this world, a focus of our hearts on the priorities of this world, and a love in our hearts for the pleasure of this world. This is what James warns us against. This is what James is bringing to mind. He's warning us against a mindset not set on God and his ways, but it's set on priorities that are all about worldly and earthly significance. Not set on kingdom priorities, but worldly priorities. Not set on what pleases God, but what can please my flesh. And listen, James is so passionate about this. He says, if we are unfaithful to God, we're actually on the opposite side of God. You are at enmity with God. You can't be friends of the world and on God's side of this war. Now, there's some really intense language around this coming in verses, especially in verse 5. But the intense language of verse 5 actually is wonderful news on how our unfaithfulness and befriending of the world actually incites God's righteous jealousy. Look at what we read in verse 5. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And then he goes on, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James embeds two quotes into the middle of this paragraph. Two quotes that I believe beautifully show how God's jealous heart to win our hearts away from love of the world are absolutely beautiful realities for us. To flirt with the world brings the divine jealousy of God. Again, there's marriage, spousal language here. Our unfaithfulness and worldliness incites a righteous jealousy in God. He wants us for himself. He sent his son so that we would be set apart for him. He, as the quote says, he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us. He breathed his life into us, and he is jealous that life will be set apart for him. And now, James connects God's righteous, divine, holy jealousy to the second quote here, verse 6. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What is the connection between the divine jealousy of God being roused by our unfaithfulness and God's abundance of grace? Here's what I think that connection is. God, our Maker, is jealous for our allegiance. He's worthy of our complete faithfulness. He demands our faithfulness and allegiance. And what he asks of us, what he demands of us in that, he gives us an abundance of his supply of grace to be able to live it. God has given sufficient grace to enable us today to live a life of faithfulness. He's jealous for that faithfulness. Yet he is bounding in grace, lavishing his grace to enable us to live a life of faithfulness. Oh, what a God we have. A God who in our faithlessness did not just look and say, oh, forget them. But a God who loves us so much that in our unfaithfulness, his jealousy to win our hearts is stirred, a holy, pure, righteous jealousy so much that he would condescend and come down and take on flesh and be crucified on a cross and atone for our sin and to rise victoriously over death and lavish his grace upon us in faith to give us all that we need to live a life faithfully to him. So let me ask this. What does your friendship to the world say about the side of the war you're on? Now, I think it can be really hard to identify what it actually looks like to know, like, am I living as a friend of the world? Like, what does that mean? Like, Pastor, we do stream this show on Netflix. Like, is that worldly? Or, like, I listen to this guy on Spotify. Like, is that worldly? Or, like, when we go to these friends' house, like, is that worldly? Now, listen, let me appeal to you to something, and let me give you then some guidance. I appeal to you that in our time of repentance, at the end of this sermon, you would bring those questions before the Lord, and you would open up your heart to the Lord, and through the principles of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, you would submit to what He puts on your heart in that. That you would let God's word call you to a life of reverent holiness today. We have tried to make Christianity look so contemporary and cool. We have so downplayed the place of reverent holiness in pursuit of the Lord. And so what I'm not going to do right now in a sermon point on, like, are you being a friend of the world, is give you some legalistic list I make up and ask you to conform to it. Legalism doesn't solve heart issues. Legalism, at the root of legalism, is when I make a list and I check it twice and then I look at you and tell you if you're naughty or nice. See what I did there? It doesn't work. So let me give us some guidance on that. So the appeal is, I'm calling us to let the Holy Spirit search our hearts to ask, like, where have I become a friend of the world and it's unfaithful to you? But then let me give us some guidance so we don't maybe fall into legalism on this. Faithful to God, not friends to the world, applied. The first thing I would say, it's not about listing, it's about listening. What do I mean by that? I mean, like, exactly what I just said. I'm not about to put, now here is the list of things that if you do them, you, like, I don't even know how to finish that sentence, but you get it. Don't do these things. That's not what we're going to do right now. Instead, I'm going to appeal to you as brothers and sisters in Christ and tell you, you have the Word of God, and you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. You have everything you need for life and godliness. And so when you're streaming the Netflix show, and the Holy Spirit just begins to, don't quench the Spirit. Shut it off. And when you're listening on Spotify, we're driving to Lowe's yesterday. Lowe's on Mother's Day weekend, whoa. But we're driving to Lowe's yesterday, and our kids, whenever we're driving, they always say, can I be DJ? Can I have the phone and play whatever songs on Spotify I want? So one of my kids is over there, and he's playing. And there was a singer that had sung at the halftime of the Lions Thanksgiving game. And so he's like, he's playing the same, like, who is this, you know? And he's telling me, like, what? And I was like, do you know what this song's about? He's like, no. And I explained to him what the song's about, and he's like, like, we have the principles of the Word of God. We have the power of the Spirit of God. Listen. Well, wait, Pastor, but when I go there and do this with those people, and you have the principles from the Word of God, you have the Spirit of God. Listen. So it's not about listening, it's about listening. I'll also say this about, like, how we faithfully apply not being a friend of the world. I also want to say this, it's not about retreating, but redeeming. Like, one of the things we can go is like, okay, point two in the sermon was, I need to beware if I'm friend of the world. And we do. I'm not downplaying that. We absolutely do. But one of our solutions to that as Christians can be to just hightail and run from culture. And I'm just going to retreat from culture. And actually, the more beautiful thing is you with the Word of God, you with the indwelling Spirit of God, you who the Lord has so redeemed that you're no longer in love with this world, to go engage in that corner of culture, to go engage in that company, to go engage amongst that group in your school, and be an instrument of redemption used by the Lord in that. To be Christ's ambassador, engaging in that. Not guarding your heart to not fall in love with the things of the world, but not retreating from it, engaging with it. But we got to ask, like, where are we at on friendship to the world? Because friendship with the world, James tells us real clearly, is enmity. It is to be an enemy of God. So now, we've identified where the war starts. We've identified which side of the war we're on. If we love the world, we're an enemy. We're not allied to God. We're an enemy of God. Now, a pretty important question. What's the battle plan to win this war on worldliness? How is the war on worldliness won? That's question three. How is the war on worldliness won? Answer, by humble submission to God. Let me read all of 7 to 10, and then I'm going to tell you how I think 7 to 10 is structured to give us an understanding for this battle plan. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So look with your eyes at how 7 begins. Look with your eyes how 7 begin. Submit yourself. Look with your eyes on how verse 10 begins. Humble yourself. Those two things form the bookends of everything we find in 7 to 10. James' ultimate call here is a life of humble submission to God. A life that says, God, you are God, I am not. You have given us your ways clearly in your word, and my life is to come under those. I am to bring myself completely under, and the reality is all of us in this room are submitted to someone or something. We just are. None of us in this room are not submitted to something. We are not autonomous beings. You are under someone. The question is, are you under the Lord? Are you submitted to God? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. And so James is telling us here, do you know how you win this war? You know how you wage this war on worldliness of your desires just always raging and you falling more in love with the things of this world? You humble yourself, you submit yourself unto God. Now, everything between the bookends in verses 7 to 9 are him unpacking more of what does that actually look like. Well, when we humbly submit to God, we'll resist the devil and we'll draw near to God. Look with your eyes back at what the word says here. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. When we're living lives of humble submission to God, we will resist the devil. To resist means to stand against. And in Ephesians, Paul writes that God has given us everything we need. He's given us every piece of armor we need to stand. And we're to stand against the schemes of the enemy. We're to resist. We're to push back where we need to, especially when it comes to sexual sin. The scriptures tell us flee. But in every way, we are to resist the advances of the enemy. But a battle plan, a good battle plan on winning the war on worldliness isn't only about what we resist. It's also about as we resist and stand and stiff arm and flee, who are we running to? He says, draw near to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How much do we love the parable of the prodigal son? Who the son in the pig pen, when he's like, what am I doing? My father has all this back here. He gets up, he begins the journey back home. And when the father sees him from a long way off, he tucks his robe and he runs and he embraces his son. That's the picture, that we would be drawing near to the father. And as we're drawing near to the father is drawing near to us. That's where we want to live. That's where we have to live. Y'all, we're at war. That's where we have to live. That's where we have to live. But not only this, he goes on to say, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Look back with your eyes, middle of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. And now, this is a phrase he's used throughout this letter, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. God is after a clean life flowing from a clean heart. We draw near to Christ. We confess our sin. We confess him as Lord. He gives us a brand new heart. With a new heart, we seek to live out new heart realities. We stay near. We let him purify our hearts. We let him cleanse our hands. We cooperate with him in the work as we abide with him. We obey him in his instruction to clean our hands, to purify our hearts. And purity, God's work for purity. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. You double-minded. God's work of purity is to make us single-minded on him and his ways. It's a single-mindedness on the Lord. It's getting our eyes back vertically on him. It's letting these things instruct us in every way. Psalm 24. I'm just going to flip there and read this. You don't have to flip there. Just listen. Psalm 24 says this, and we're going to sing these truths here in just a few minutes. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Oh God, do that. You with me? Oh God, do that. And then he says, mourn your sin, weep for your spiritual state. What does it look like to win this war, to wage this war on worldliness in humble submission to God? Well, mourning is part of it. Mourning is part of what that looks like. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We don't like words like that. We like to feel good. We like to be entertained. Like if you go into Mother's Day lunch after this and you meet up with a bunch of family that didn't come to our church today and you stand up before the lunch and say, I'd just like to read something, be wretched and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, or they would be like, what? Who invited this guy? We don't like this. And yet, when you read the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is part of the Christian life. Mourning our sin is part of the Christian life. In fact, we will never cast ourselves onto the mercy of our Savior until we've appropriately mourned our sin. We just won't. And so there's a place where we mourn our sin. And in just a moment, I'm going to give us space here, asking the Spirit to minister to us in mourning sin that needs to be mourned. But before I do, fourth question connected to this war. How do I avoid committing friendly fire? All this war theme, one of the most tragic, sad states that can happen in war is when someone is killed due to friendly fire. Answer, by not speaking evil against one another. He goes to verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James, now, back to his brother language. Remember, he's addressing him as brother. He's talking to the church. He says, now, hear this. We're in a war. There's all the desires that war within us. There's this worldliness that is always drawing us. We're at war. And whatever you do, don't commit friendly fire. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Don't talk about each other like that. Don't talk to each other like that. We are God's people, set apart, pursuing holiness, wanting more of Christ formed in us, wanting to be doers of the word, which is this whole, what this whole letter James has written is about. And he says, in the midst of that, do not despise the law. Do not judge the law. God's law was given that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. And he says, when we speak evil against one another, we're despising this very law of God that he gave. When we go out and gossip, when we slander, when we cut each other down, when we shout each other down, he says it just cuts against the very law of God. Do not commit friendly fire in the midst of this war that we're in. We need one another. And if we're picking each other off with our words, it will be massively, massively harder to wage this war on worldliness. We must wage a war on worldliness with God's battle plan for that war. So it's not the Mother's Day theme you're expecting, but it's where God had us in his word. And I want to look at us right now with an even greater intensity than my eighth grade algebra teacher looked at us and with wide eyes spoke, we are at war. And I want us to mark that even now. And so if you would maybe just keep the word on your lap, but if you need to set aside notebooks and pens right now, I want to invite us into a time of letting this passage work on our heart in some moments of quiet and prayer. We can't come through a passage like this and not have anything that we need to bring before the Lord here in these moments. And I want to ask just some questions based on what we've just read here. What passions at war within you are creating a war with others? Where have you been more focused on their slice of the loaf than your own? Where in your heart do you see a friendship with the world that is enmity toward God that you need to confess and come back into alignment with God on? Where do you need to submit and humble yourself before the Lord in a place of genuine repentance? All those things marked by what's listed in verses 7 to 10. Where are you prone to friendly fire? Where have you spoken evil against a brother or sister that needs confessed even in these times right now? So in the spirit of just letting God's word work, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let's not walk out of here without asking him these things. So would you just bow your heads? I'm going to ask Jake to just sing these words over us, to usher us into this time of prayer. After he's done singing, you just take whatever posture you need to. You want to sit, you want to kneel, you need to lie prostrate before the Lord on the floor, do it. But let his word search our heart right now and call us to repentance where needed. So Jake, will you just sing these words over us?
Give us clean hands, give us pure heart. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
Just stay right where you are, a spirit of prayer. Don't look up. Just if you are one who is under the conviction of the Spirit right now, which is a gift, it's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. His voice is not one of condemnation and shame. It's tender conviction. Him exercising his loving kindness to purify our hearts, call us back to himself with a wholeheartedness. But if you're under that and you're feeling the deep weight of that conviction, I just want to remind you of the great high priest that you have, Jesus Christ. These are words from Hebrews chapter 7. Just listen to these. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, hear these words now. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him.
since he always lives to make intercession for them. I pray even in this time right here, the Spirit would minister those words to your heart of the interceding power of Jesus Christ, the one who is able to save to the uttermost. So, worship team's going to sing. You take whatever posture you want as they sing. You want to stand, you raise your hands, do it. You want to sit and pray, you do it. You need to kneel. You need to lie prostrate on the floor. You do it. And then when they're done singing, I would just ask, as Jake dismisses us, that we would leave this room in a solemn silence to not interrupt anything the Lord is working in the heart of another as we go. And so, Jake, will you just sing these words over us?
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh, Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, oh God. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks and seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks and seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.